This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. Okay, good evening. All right, well, tonight we come to the fifth lecture in our current series, An Islam Primer. As the title, Why I'm Not a Muslim, suggests, this lecture departs from previous lectures in this series, insofar as I now shift from description into evaluation. Having first spent four lectures outlining the most basic and central tenets of Islam, this one lecture is my opportunity to respond to the Islamic viewpoint. Having begun with a sincere attempt to understand Islam on its own terms and in light of its own document and spokesman, only now do I turn to address and give voice to those reasons why I am not a Muslim. As a way of countering any exaggerated expectations, in the hope of maintaining genuineness and integrity throughout tonight's lecture, I'd like to commence by offering a clarification of intent and a statement of what is and is not at issue in this lecture tonight. So let me clarify the intention of this lecture. For many reasons that I won't go into, I think it's important to point out what this particular lecture actually is and represents. Firstly, this lecture is not an apologetic for Christianity. This is to say that although I am a Christian and do personally believe and am committed to the triune God of the Bible and the worldview that he reveals in the New and Old Testaments of that Bible, yet this lecture is not a defense of my position. I do happen to think that my Christian position is eminently defensible, but this is neither my focus nor my task tonight. Now, if you're not a Christian this evening and it sounds as if I'm backpedaling or sidestepping a little, then perhaps I should note that even if I was and had nothing at all to say in defense of Christianity, still, this would be no feather in Islam's cap. As the falsity of one religion is not necessarily proof of the truthfulness of another, Islam, logically speaking, must stand or fall on its own merits, and not on how much I have to say in this lecture about your defence of the Christian position. I should also say that if you're not a Christian tonight, but would like to consider an apologetic for Christianity, particularly insofar as some of the claims that Islam brings against the Christian position, then I'd be happy to spend time with you later on and to point you in the direction of some specific resources. Secondly, and now kind of coming back from the other side, let me also say that neither is this lecture a quick and easy dismissal of Islam. To my mind, the notion that a religious worldview as widespread, developed, and complex as Islam could be laid to rest in 45 minutes or less is as obnoxious as it is naive. There simply is no one magical argument or counterclaim that does away with Islam. Furthermore, acting as if there is such an argument and attempting to deploy it is not only offensive to Muslims, but it can also be harmful to one's Christian faith. Easy answers have a nasty tendency of coming home to roost, of biting where it most hurts. Now, in taking this stand tonight and in stating up front that no one argument is sufficient to completely dismantle the edifice of Islam, I am not meaning to suggest that Islam is true or that all religious viewpoints are created equal. I do not believe this is the case. However, I do believe that even as I disagree with Islam and articulate my reasons for disagreeing, I need to do so graciously, humbly, and even with a willingness to be shown up and corrected myself. I think what I'm really trying to say is that in addressing Islam, I realise that I am in fact speaking to far more than a set of propositions or a class of arguments. I am, of course, ultimately speaking to flesh and blood, to people who, just like me, have a good deal invested in their particular view of the world and who are unlikely to give it up easily. A healthy recognition of this broader state of affairs renders caricatures, straw man arguments, triumphalistic responses and other off-the-cuff measures as hindrances to be avoided at all costs. What is this lecture? What this lecture is, then, is a somewhat personal statement of some of the issues that have kept me from believing in Islam as a truthful, coherent, and personally satisfying worldview. As a matter of record, I can identify dozens of reasons that keep me from believing in the distinctive claims of Islam. But what I can't do is discuss them all tonight. On this occasion, all that I can offer is a selection of questions and objections that, even as I continue to study Islam, keep me from becoming a Muslim. This brings me then to my next point. What is and is not at issue? As I begin very shortly to unpack and remark upon why I'm not a Muslim, it is necessary to emphasize that the difficulties that I have with Islam are primarily concerned with Islam the individual, expressed differently upon subjective or personal matters. This means that my reason for not being a Muslim will not include things like matters of personality or individual characteristics. As Muslims and Christians can both equally be found ignorant, emotional, intolerant, or rude in their approaches or articulations, I have deemed these kind of factors irrelevant to the truth or falsity of Islam. So tonight, for example, you will not hear me arguing that I am not a Muslim or that Islam is untrue because some Muslims are given to violence. I won't argue that way. Subjective and promotional claims. As Muslims and Christians both lay claim to their religious worldview providing inner satisfaction, personal peace, and so on, I will likewise not be appealing to these kinds of factors. As I think we are perhaps all aware, when an individual or group claims superiority for their particular belief system on the basis of such a conflicting interpretation, ultimately more, that is, to my mind, such claims tell me more about a particular person than they do about a particular system of belief. So tonight, you won't be hearing me argue that I'm not a Muslim on the grounds that my Christianity makes me feel more loved or gives me greater joy and purpose, so on. Undesirable actions. There is no question as to whether Muslims and Christians have ever perpetrated anything undesirable or morally repugnant. Both have. So you will not hear me say to you tonight that I am not a Muslim because I know a Muslim who did X, Y, or Z and it offended me, or it was wrong. Sadly, both Muslims and Christians are guilty of horrible acts, gross behaviour, and of violating the very best principles of their system in disturbing ways. Fortunately, the truth or falsehood, whether they're adhering, is a juncture then. As I will have to say some hard things in this lecture, and as I will appear to be focusing on some quite negative realities, let me say up front that although I differ with and doubt the veracity of the Islamic world view, yet I do not for a moment imagine that Muslims are inferior to me as a Christian, as a human being. The Lebanese Muslims that I grew up with as a child, the Turkish Muslims that I went to school with, the Egyptian, Iranian and Indonesian Muslims that I've worked with, studied with, debated with, have all been intelligent, moral and warm human beings. Though I disagree with them, I am better off for having known them. Though a competing religion gives shape to their life, yet I continue to see the image of God in them. Well, having died the death of 1,000 qualifications, let me now see if I can't raise myself up and begin to explain why I'm not a Muslim. Why I'm not a Muslim? Building out of the preceding lectures over the last couple of terms, my intention for the rest of tonight is to present a number of factors that have left me unable to embrace and endorse Islam. initially as the series was taking shape and as I began to move through the various of the four letter tackles specifically and the Prophet Muhammad. Right now, however, I just see this as attempting too much in too short a space of time. So instead, I've decided to focus in on what is the most fundamental reason why I am not a Muslim, the doubts that I have about the Quran itself. Although I will go on and lay things out in a more step-by-step manner, endeavouring in each case to highlight what I consider to be justifiable concerns, still, the basic reason why I remain unconvinced of Islam has to do with what is claimed for and by the Quran, as well as how the Quran functions within Islam. Even though I'll express the problem in varying ways, although seldomly in the most logically compelling way, it may be helpful to summarise my concerns up front. Basically, with the Quran claiming to share the same divine author as the Bible, and claiming to be in fundamental agreement with the Bible, claiming even to guard the Bible and to bring it to perfection, how is it that the Quran can contradict the Bible? Doesn't the Quran undermine its own claims by being inconsistent with the content of biblical revelation on which it is built? It's a question that I've thought much about. Further, if the Quran is held to be the divinely inspired, governing and most authoritative text of the Islamic faith, why is it that so much of what characterizes Islam is not actually found in the Quran, but in the Hadith? And how can Islam hold to doctrines based outside of the Quran, and yet which seem to conflict with it? Another question that I spent much time thinking about. These are the basic kinds of questions that have captured my interest. But so that you can evaluate my thinking process and evaluate Islamic claims for yourself, let me back up and present some specific cases, one at a time. First, Islam claims that Muhammad is foretold in previous scripture, specifically in the Judeo-Christian scriptures. The Quran itself is appealed to in supporting this, and surahs like Surah 3, 81 and 7, 157 are often used in this endeavour. Seemingly building on the words of Surah 3, the Muslim author Abdul Lahad Dawood claims that Muhammad is the real object of the covenant, and in him and in him alone are actually and literally fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament. Dawood insists that the same is true of the New Testament, and so endeavours to find Muhammad, and not Jesus Christ, to be the foretold prophet. Muslim theologian and Quranic translator Maulana Muhammad Ali also builds on the words of Surah 381, linking this Quranic text to Deuteronomy 18 and John 16. You may recall the last half of Deuteronomy 18 has to deal with Moses speaking about the Lord sending a prophet, while in John chapters 14 to 16 we have Jesus speaking of his leaving and of the subsequent coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the topic under discussion in Deuteronomy 18 and John 16. And in the, as well as linking Surah 381 to Deuteronomy and John, in commenting on Surah 7, Muhammad Ali also states that there are many prophecies regarding the advent of Muhammad, both in the Old and New Testament. The Torah and the Gospel are specially mentioned here in the Quran because Moses and Jesus were respectively the first and the last of the Israelite prophets. In this way, Ali once again links the Quran to Deuteronomy 18 and John 16. In his edition of the Quran that has all his textual study notes, you'll see in those particular surahs that he spends quite a bit of time using those surahs to get back into the previous scriptures of the Torah and the Gospels. Now, the problem here is anyone is free to investigate for oneself, is that neither Deuteronomy 18 or John 16 lend themselves to this kind of view. God promises Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that he will rise up a prophet like you from among their countrymen. However, the intent of the author, the context, the specific term countrymen, sometimes translated brothers, here means fellow Israelites and does not point to a foreigner. So all these things, together with the fact, and according to the earliest authentic documents, that Jesus and not Muhammad completely fulfills this verse, all these things render Muslim attempts to make Deuteronomy 18 point to Muhammad untenable. If language means anything, Muhammad cannot be found in that verse. Likewise, there is just no way that Jesus' reference to the coming of the promised helper in John 14:16 can be a prediction of Muhammad. Although Muslims claim that the Greek word paraclete, which we translate helper in our Bibles, is a reference to Muhammad, they appeal back to the Quran in Surah 6:61, where there exists a Quranic reference to Muhammad simply as Hamed, the Paracletos. So there's the link. However, the context in John still makes this claim impossible. Notice with me. In the context of John 14 to 16, Jesus clearly identifies the helper as the Holy Spirit, not as Muhammad. The helper is said to be given to Jesus' apostles, who would bear witness of him because they have been with him. As Muslims admit, Muhammad was never one of Jesus' apostles and could not have been the one Jesus referred to as the helper. In context, Jesus promises that the helper was to abide with them forever. But as Muhammad has been dead for 1300 years, he clearly is not the helper in view. In verse 17 of chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples that they know the helper. But the apostles did not know Muhammad and could not have known him because he was not born for another 6 centuries. Jesus also told his apostles that the helper would be in them. And clearly, this cannot be said of Muhammad. Jesus also affirmed that he would send the helper in his name. But no Muslim believes this about Muhammad. I could go on, but I think you get the point. And what I can only see is a significant blow to the Quran's credibility and to the Muhammad's prophethood, all such appeals to biblical passages fall drastically short of their intended mark. That similar appeals to other biblical passages are characterized by the same disregard for the biblical author's intent, for the context of the passage or verse being referred to, and for the specific use of terms, testifies against, I would even argue negates, any claim to Muhammad's having been prophesied in the Bible. And significantly, I have never seen any other convincing examples in any other non-Muslim religious text or source in which Muhammad can be said to be predicted in those other sacred texts as well. Muslims argue that of all the great religious texts of the world, Muhammad is predicted and prophesied. Islam claims that Muhammad performed a number of significant miracles that confirm his prophethood. The Quran itself, however, denies this claim. Although the Quran testifies to Prophet Jesus' capacity to perform miracles, that Jesus can perform miracles is attested to in Surah 5, yet the Quran repeatedly denies that the Prophet Muhammad performed a single miracle. Again and again and again, the Quran informs us that the only sign that Muhammad could point to was the existence of his revelation, the surahs that made up the Quran. Nowhere in the Quran is Muhammad depicted as healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, or exercising power over the natural elements and forces. Why then do Muslims claim an abundance of miracles for Muhammad, even though the Quran does not? The Iranian Islamic scholar Ali Dashti explains the situation for us. I'm quoting from Ali Dashti and from this book, 23 Years, A Study of the Prophetic Career of Muhammad. Dashti says, Muslims, as well as others, have disregarded the historical facts. They have continually striven to turn this man, Muhammad, into an imaginary superhuman being, a sort of god in human clothes, and have generally ignored the ample evidence of his humanity. They have been ready to present these fantasies as miracles. He says again, many Iranians have been raised on a diet of myth and are ready to believe that any Imamzada, and Imamzada is a descendant of an imam, of however ancestry, can at any time perform a miracle. But if they were to read the Quran, they would be surprised to find no report of a miracle at all. They would learn from more than 20 Quranic passages that whenever the Prophet was asked by doubters to perform a miracle, he would not do so because he was a human being like anyone else with no function except to communicate, to be a bringer of good news and a warner. The kind of miracles that Dashti disparagingly refers to as fantasies include, as an example, Muhammad's miraculous healing of a companion's leg, which was broken while attempting to assassinate one of Muhammad's enemies. Muhammad's miraculously providing water for 10,000 troops. In this miracle, Muhammad dips his hand into an empty water bottle and then through his fingers flows out water. Muhammad's cursing of an enemy, whose horse then sunk up to its stomach in hard ground. Each of these miracles, as well as many others, are found in the Hadith, not in the Quran. And quite apart from the fact that the origin of these miracles are suspect, and that they fail to meet the criteria accepted by Muslims for a miracle that can confirm a prophet's claim, my question is this. What are they even doing in the Hadith when the Quran rejects them? More to the point, how am I meant to give assent to Islam when its two authoritative sources are in conflict? Islam claims that Muhammad was sinless, or at the very least, beyond any major sin. As such, he is the perfect moral example for mankind. The Quran itself does not claim that Muhammad was sinless, but nonetheless does celebrate Muhammad's moral stature. You could refer to Surah 33, verse 21, 68, verse 4, or 69, 40 as examples. The Muslim apologist Maulana Muhammad Ali explains to us why the doctrine of sinlessness is important. Let me quote. The men who are commissioned for the high office of prophethood must themselves be free from the bondage of sin, and more than that, must be possessors of high morals if they are to fulfill the mission entrusted to them. The doctrine of the sinlessness of prophets has therefore always been an admitted principle among Muslims. And of Muhammad in particular, the Muslim Kamal ud-Din Damiri says this, and this is just one of a host of similar quotes. Muhammad is the most favoured of mankind, the most honoured of all apostles, the prophet of mercy, the head or imam of the faithful. He is the best of prophets, and his nation is the best of nations, and his creed is the noblest of all creeds. He performed manifest miracles and possessed great qualities. He was perfect in intellect and noble of origin. He had an absolutely graceful form, complete generosity, perfect bravery, excessive humility, useful knowledge, perfect fear of God, and sublime piety. He was the most eloquent and the most perfect of mankind in every variety of perfection. Now, at this point, I have two problems. On the one hand, it is difficult for me to understand why Muslims claim that Muhammad was sinless or even kept from every major sin when the Quran itself depicts Muhammad as being a regular human being engaged in the same sin that afflicts all of us. While the Quran nowhere states that Muhammad was sinless, it does show Muhammad to be a sinner. As Surahs 18, verse 110, 40, verse 55, and 48, verses 1 to 2 show, not only was Muhammad commanded to repent of his sins and to seek forgiveness, but he was also reminded of his past sins and of future sins too. According to the Quran, Muhammad was not sinless. On the other hand, I also fail to see how the Quran can celebrate the moral character of Muhammad and call on people to emulate him as a beautiful pattern of conduct, in the words of Surah 33:21. I struggle with this exaltation of this man, because as various Islamic sources make clear, Muhammad was far from perfect. Muhammad stole and murdered. Some of Islam's own sources depict Muhammad and his troops plundering travelling caravans and looting Jewish settlements while he was in Medina. Other sources also testify to Muhammad's complicity in murder. For example, the Prophet's involvement in the beheading of almost 1,000 men in one day, and his execution of a woman poet who had ridiculed him and pointed out that some of the material in the Quran had been stolen from her poet father. Muhammad also directed his followers to subdue enemies in his name and, when necessary, to kill them. Thus, Muhammad did coerce people in accepting Islam. Muhammad lusted after and took another man's wife. History, Islamic and Western, records that Muhammad's adopted son, Zayd, had married a beautiful young girl with whom he was deeply in love. One day, Muhammad saw Zayd's wife without her veil, and her beauty attracted him, even to the point of asking his son to divorce his wife and give her to him. Both Zayd and his wife refused such a request. Faced with their refusal, Muhammad not only decreed that Zayd was to give up his wife to Muhammad, but also that there was no evil in a father-in-law taking his daughter-in-law away from his adopted son. Unless you think I'm being unfair, offering something that is not really there, this decree came in the form of revelation and is still found in the Quran in Surah 33, verses 36 to 38. It's a surah that has troubled many Muslims over the years. Once this surah was revealed, Zayd and his wife were left with no choice in the matter. They submitted to the will of Allah, and Muhammad took her to wife. In another perplexing case, although Surah 4:3 forbids a Muslim from taking more than four wives, yet in the surah just noted, Surah 33, verse 50, Muhammad revealed that he was exempt from this particular injunction. It is a matter of record that Muhammad had approximately 22 wives. He had 16 actual wives, his third wife being only 8 or 9 years old when he consummated the marriage with her. Two slaves and concubines, and four devout Muslim women who simply gave themselves to satisfy Muhammad's sexual appetite. I take no pleasure in trotting out these facts, but they're a matter of historical record. They come from Islamic sources as well as Western documents. This is a part and parcel of the life of the Prophet Muhammad. But it seems quite arbitrary to confess the divine inspiration and authority of the Quran, only to posit the doctrine of the Prophet's sinlessness, which is contrary to its teaching, and that the Quran itself holds out the Prophet's life as a pattern to emulate, are further reasons why I am not a Muslim. Islam claims that the Quran is itself the eternal, uncreated speech of God. As such, it is wholly divine in its origin and not the work of any human. By extension, its origin and contents cannot be traced to human sources. Some Muslims that I know and have read in print would actually argue that it's blasphemous to suggest there are sources behind the Quran. The problem that I have with the divinity of the Quran is the massive evidence to the contrary. Quranic scholars are showing again and again that the Quran is actually quite dependent on a variety of sources. To set this up, let me quote from the preface to what is one of the most important books ever to have been written about Islam. The Sources of Islam by St. Clair Tisdall, tragically out of print. Clair Tisdall says, "By the teaching of Muhammad, the Quran is of divine origin and was brought down, as Islamic tradition tells us, word by word by Gabriel to the prophet's ear. The original Quran is written on a tablet kept in heaven, sent down on the night of power by the Almighty. Thus the Quran comes from God alone, heavenly, divine, and uncreated from all eternity. Now if it be shown that much of this grand book can be traced to human sources existing daily around the Prophet, then Islam falls to the ground." Building on Clair Tisdall's work, contemporary scholars of Islam of the Quran have been able to show that the Quran is dependent upon a number of various sources. For example, on Arabian sources. The Quran repeats fanciful Arabian fables as if they were true. For example, the story of the she-camel who leapt out of a rock and became a prophet was known long before Muhammad's time and yet is found in Surah 7, 91 and 54. The story of an entire village of people who were turned into apes because they broke the Sabbath by fishing was a popular legend already in Muhammad's day. It is found, though, in Surah 2 and 7. And the account of seven men and their camels sleeping for 309 years in a cave and then waking up perfectly fine is a legend found in Greek and Christian fables as well as in Arabian fables. Is also found in Surah 18, verses 9 to 26. Not just Arabian sources, also Jewish sources. Many of the stories of the Quran come from the Jewish Talmud, the Midrash, and other known apocryphal works. For example, the tale of Abraham being delivered from Nimrod's fire came from the Midrash Rabbah, but is included in Surah 2. The non-biblical details of the visit of the Queen of Sheba in Surah 27 came from the second Targum of the Book of Esther. And the idea that Moses was resurrected and other material came from the Jewish Talmud. Moses' resurrection is also in Surah 2. Not just Arabian sources and Jewish sources, also heretical Christian sources. As has been shown repeatedly, Muhammad made use of Christian Gnostic Gospels and their fables for material in the Quran. Stories from the Proto-Evangelium of James the Less, from the history of the Nativity of Mary and the Saviour's infancy, as well as from the Gospel of Thomas the Israelite, all appear in the Quran and inform Muhammad's understanding. In the same vein, I could go on and list dependence upon Sabaean sources, upon Eastern religious sources like Zoroastrianism and even Hinduism, all of which were in existence long before Muhammad, and all of which make an appearance in the Quran. And though we lack the time to develop this tonight, you'd also find it fascinating that Middle East scholars have now shown beyond question that not only is the Quran dependent upon sources, but also that nearly every major belief and ritual can be traced back to pre-Islamic Arabia. Scholars have also been able to demonstrate that the Quran is itself written in the dialect and vocabulary of someone who is a member of the Quraysh tribe living in the city of Mecca in the 7th century. With the fingerprints of Muhammad being everywhere present, I do not believe the Quran was written in heaven, but by Muhammad here on earth. And so I'm not a Muslim. Islam claims that the Quran is perfect, unique, and has no variance, and these qualities are said to be evidence of the Quran's divine origin and preservation. Here are some claims typical of the Islamic position. The Quran is wonderfully arranged and marvellously composed and so exalted in its literary elegance as to be beyond what a mere creature could attain. Or, the Holy Quran is the only divinely revealed scripture in the history of mankind which has been preserved to the present time in its exact original form. Or, as regards the authenticity of the Holy Quran, I need not detain the reader very long. From one end of the world to the other, the Quran is one, and no copy differing even in a diacritical point is met with in the possession of one amongst the hundreds of millions of Muslims. No one ever raised a voice against the purity of the text of the Holy Quran. A manuscript with the slightest variation in the text is unknown. Once again, I disagree. As to the claims of perfection, the Quran is not written in perfect Arabic. As the Iranian Muslim scholar and specialist in Arabic and Persian grammar, Ali Dashti, has pointed out, there are actually a number of grammatical errors in the Quran. Says Dashti, the Quran contains sentences which are incomplete and not fully intelligible without the aid of commentaries. Foreign words, unfamiliar Arabic words, and words used with other than the normal meaning. Adjectives and verbs inflected without observing the concords of gender and number. Illogically and ungrammatically applied pronouns, which sometimes have no referent. And predicates, which in rhymed passages are often remote from the subject. To sum up, more than 100 Quranic aberrations from the normal rules and structures of Arabic have been noted. Not only is the Quran not written in perfect Arabic, but there are parts of the Quran not even in the Arabic language. As a number of scholars have documented, the Quran contains over 100 foreign words. There are Egyptian, Hebrew, Greek, Syriac, Akkadian, Ethiopian, and Persian words and phrases in the Quran. As to claims of uniqueness, and specifically of the challenge to produce one surah like the Quran, an often cast out challenge within the Quran itself, actually, this challenge has been answered several times. On one occasion, a man by the name of Nadir ibn Haritha arranged some stories of Persian kings into chapters and surahs and recited them. On another occasion, Hamza bin Ahed wrote a book against the Quran with at least equal elegance, while Maslama not only took up the challenge, but also surpassed it, occasioning the defection of a number of Muslims in his village. As to the claim of there being no variants, this also is untrue, with a host of archaeologists and Quranic specialists having established otherwise. Arthur Jeffrey, in his material for the history of the text of the Quran, shows contrary to Muslim claims that there were several different texts of the Quran prior to the standardisation that went out under Uthman. Focusing on just two variant codices, Montgomery Watt notes of them that the list of variant readings is extensive, running to 1,000 or more items in both cases. In addition, not all Muslims today accept the same Quran. Sunni Muslims accept the Ibn Mas'ud codex of the Quran. Mas'ud was one of the few people that Muhammad himself had authorized to teach the Quran. But this codex has scores of variant readings from the standardized text of Uthman. Arthur Jeffrey, who we already mentioned, devotes 94 pages to the almost 150 variations that occur in just Surah 2 alone. Meanwhile, Claire Tisdall points out that even in the present Uthman text, several variations, though minor, are present. Further still, when Shiite Muslims themselves claim that Uthman left out 25% of the original verses in the Quran for political reasons, and the Hadith testifies to the Quran missing certain verses, any claim to divine preservation seems rather hollow and discordant. Islam claims that the Quran's teachings are errorless and its central tenets are of a piece with the Bible, which is itself the prior revelation of Allah. On this account, the Quran upholds the Bible and often appeals to it in an authoritative fashion. Both the Quran and the Hadith uphold the Bible as revelation from Allah and therefore can and do often appeal to it possessing authority. With regard to his own teaching, Muhammad would challenge people to go to the people of the book, Jews and Christians, and ask them to look at their scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. Surah 3 and Surah 5 document this exact occurrence. And as we've already seen, Islam endeavours to ground Muhammad's prophethood in the Old and New Testaments, a practice which assumes that the Bible is divinely inspired, uncorrupted, and authoritative. The principle adopted by Muhammad was quite sound. In arguing for a continuity of revelation, he pointed to the older established revelation as judging and confirming the newer. Logically, I think one would expect this of a common divine author, just as one would assume that in appealing to the Bible in this way, so the Quran would conform to it. That is, if one is going to make the comparison, appeal to its authority, one would expect a basic correspondence between the two, and not contradiction. The truth, however, is that the Quran contradicts and misunderstands the Bible it appeals to. Hundreds of examples of this exist, but we need only note a few to make the point. Concerning the days of creation, Surah 41 says that it took God 8 days to create the world. The Judeo-Christian scripture says God made the world in 6 days. Yet, elsewhere in the Quran, in Surah 7 and 10, the Quran conforms to the Bible and speaks of 6 days. But now we're left with the Quran in the Bible, 8 days and 6 days. Concerning Noah and the flood, the Quran says that one son refused to enter the ark and was drowned, and that the ark eventually landed on Mount Judi. The biblical account says all of Noah's sons were saved, and that the ark landed on Mount Ararat. Concerning Abraham and against the Bible, the Quran gives Abraham a different father and a different hometown. The Quran has Abraham sacrificing Ishmael and not Isaac, and has Abraham building the Kaaba and being thrown into a fire. Concerning Moses, the Quran has Moses being adopted by a different member of Pharaoh's household. In the Quran, it's Pharaoh's wife who adopts Moses, as opposed to in the Bible, Pharaoh's daughter. The Quran also has the flood of Noah taking place in Moses' day. Concerning Mary, the Quran has confused her with Miriam, the sister of Moses who lived hundreds of years before Mary. The Quran also has Mary giving birth to Jesus under a palm tree. Besides frequently getting the names and chronology of biblical figures wrong, the Quran exhibits other more fundamental mistakes as well. Regarding Jesus, the Quran contradicts the Bible's teaching that Jesus died for sins, was crucified, and was the Saviour. The Quran misrepresents the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, mistakenly thinking that Christians worshipped three gods, the Father, the Mother, Mary, and the Son, Jesus. You can see this in Surah 5. The Quran makes the mistake of holding that the Christian doctrine of Jesus being the Son entails God actually having sex with a woman. The Quran makes the mistake of teaching that Christians bow in prayer towards Jerusalem. In citing these kind of mistakes and errors, I'm not simply looking down my nose at the Quran through the lens of my Bible. On the contrary, with the Quran itself claiming to be of a piece with the Judeo-Christian scripture, making appeals to the Judeo-Christian scripture in order to authenticate itself, and claiming that the Bible comes from Allah, as does the Quran, I am simply wanting to hold the Quran up to its own set of claims. To move back from the Bible, let me quickly note that the Quran's claim to being errorless is also disproved by its getting events in secular history wrong as well. Two examples of this will suffice. One is in Surah 105, where Muhammad claims that birds dropping stones of baked clay defeated the elephant army of Abra. Now, according to historical records, Abra did have an elephant army, but withdrew from their attack on Mecca after smallpox broke out amongst the troops. According to Surah 18, the Quran claims that Alexander the Great, who is called Zulkarnain, was a Muslim who worshipped Allah and lived to a ripe old age. This is simply not true. History makes it clear that Alexander the Great was not a Muslim and that he did not live into old age. To my mind, it is understandable that Muhammad made the mistakes that he did. As a 7th century Arab, Muhammad would most likely not have thought of history as being linear, but as cyclical. And as he didn't have direct access to an Arabic Bible, it makes sense that he forgot names and mixed up chronologies. Muhammad's confusion is understandable. I am prone to many, many mistakes too. But at the same time, such confusions in the Quran point to the Quran being his own work and not a revelation from heaven. Finally, as most of us will know, when such problems as I have mentioned are raised, Islam claims that the Bible has been altered, tampered with, and deliberately distorted so as to negate the truth of Islam. That the Bible is corrupt and has been altered is a common assertion. The Muslim apologist Ajihola provides us with just one example. He says, "The first five books of the Old Testament do not constitute the original Torah. The parts of the Torah have been mingled up with other narratives written by human beings, and the original guidance of the Lord is lost in that quagmire. Similarly, the four Gospels of Christ are not the original Gospels as they came from the prophet Jesus. The original and the fictitious, the divine and the human, are so intermingled that the grain cannot be separated from the chaff. The fact is, the original Word of God is preserved neither with the Jews nor with the Christians. The Quran, on the other hand, is fully preserved, and not a jot or tittle has been changed or left out." This kind of response is another reason why I am not a Muslim and why I continue to disbelieve in the divine origin of the Quran. Apart from the implicit logical fallacy of holding the Quran to be inspired because the Bible isn't, there is a very deep tension here, a tension that I think goes to the heart of Islam. Having made the claim that the Bible is corrupt, Islam must answer the question, when? If the Bible is said to have been corrupted before the Quran was revealed, then the Quran places them in a dilemma. For Allah himself commanded Muhammad to seek help from those who read the Bible in order to eliminate any doubts, Surah 10:94. Furthermore, the Quran testifies to the authenticity of the Bible in Surah 29:46, and as we've seen again and again, appeals to the Bible to help verify the prophethood of Muhammad. But on what grounds would it be consistent for Allah, who is omniscient, to refer Muhammad back to a corrupted book or to attempt to establish his prophethood on a mass of distortions? If the Bible is said to have been corrupted after the Quran, then anyone claiming corruption is saying that the Quran has failed to guard the previous revelation of Allah. If the books of Moses or the Gospel of Jesus has been corrupted, then Islam itself is indicted for neglecting the most important reason for which the Quran was given, to guard the revelation of God and to testify to his prophets. In claiming that the Bible is corrupted, Muslims need to consider the words of the Quran that testify to and authenticate the word of God and refer to God's guarding his truth. Let me read from Surah 15 and Surah 2. I'm quoting the Quran. "Lo, we, even we, reveal the reminder, and lo, we verily are its guardian. This is the scripture wherein there is no doubt, a guidance unto those who ward off evil, who believe in the unseen and establish worship, and spend of what we have bestowed upon them, and who believe in that which is revealed unto thee, Muhammad, and that which is revealed before thee, and are certain of the hereafter. Say, O Muslim, we believe in Allah, and that which is revealed unto us, and that which is revealed unto Abraham, and Ishmael, and Isaac, and Jacob, and the tribes, and that which Moses and Jesus received from their Lord. We make no distinctions between any of them. To him we have surrendered." In claiming that the Bible is corrupted, particularly the Gospels, Muslims must recognize that any such claim is contrary to the Quran and also contrary to the overwhelming manuscript evidence. The New Testament of Muhammad's day is substantially identical to the New Testament we have today, which is based on an existing manuscript that goes back centuries before Muhammad. Thus, there is absolutely no evidence to indicate the New Testament was tampered with or distorted, and Muslims need to provide manuscript evidence and learn to appreciate that merely asserting the Bible is corrupt is not evidence that it is corrupt. I could go on with a host more reasons from the Quran itself and then move on to the Hadith as well as some of the other doctrines, but I'd like to leave time for discussion, so let me just kind of wind this up a little bit. Well, there you have it. In roundabout fashion, it's the Quran itself that keeps me from being a Muslim. It's obvious and very human sources. Its demonstrable mistakes and factual errors, together with its contradicting the Bible and being contradicted by the Hadith, lead me to say that I do not believe Muhammad is Allah's messenger and that I do not believe the Quran is divine revelation. And so I am not a Muslim. And on Muslim principles, I cannot be a Muslim unless I affirm those things. Now, I'm hugely conscious that all of those things raise up a gazillion other issues, and I'll try and chase whatever I can, but be warned, I won't be able to chase very far. I should also say, if there's other things from previous lectures that you want to raise in this context, you should feel free to do that. So let's open it for discussion. The question gets at, okay, so there are sources in that sense, or these stories exist. Is there not other ways to manoeuvre around that, or to say that they actually confirm the Quran, that they exist here, they're true and factual, and therefore the Quran reports them? The problem is, one, I don't recount anybody doing that, and I'm sure that if that would work, Muslims would have picked up on that. There's a deeper problem. The nature of the Quran itself excludes sources. That's the whole problem. It's not like the Bible, where there's a human element and where the personalities and culture and characteristics of individual authors really are a part of the process and a part of the text. The Quran argues and claims that it is purely divine revelation, that the Quran has existed in heaven from all eternity. And so claims to human sources of that kind really makes it very difficult for the Quran to be what it is. So I don't think there's any way that Muslims could get around that. Some Muslims, the Mu'tazilites, was a group of Muslims in the early centuries who did not argue that the Quran was eternal and uncreated. They presumably would not have so much of a problem. But they were a minority, and they were persecuted, and I don't think they're around today. So I think sources continue to be a very significant problem for the nature of the Quran. Maulana Muhammad Ali, who's contemporary, he's passed away now, but he's probably one of the most well-known contemporary apologists, or apologists writing the last 100 years at least, has done amazing work at kind of updating Islam to deal with all kinds of things. But even he says that it's blasphemous to posit sources behind the Quran. So that's a pretty strong indicator right there. The Quran itself does not reference Deuteronomy or John. The surahs I mentioned in connection, Surah 3 and whatever the other one was, thank you, yeah. They have been used by numbers of Muslim scholars over a significant period of time as a way to get in and to bridge to the gospel. So the Quran does not say Jesus is in John 16 or in Deuteronomy 18, but it does say The Quran does not argue that Muhammad is present in John 16 specifically or Deuteronomy 18 specifically. The Quran simply says that there are predictions of the coming of Muhammad, and then scholars have used those Quranic passages to begin to work out where they would be. They use a number of passages in Deuteronomy, a number of passages in the Psalms, and then John 14 to 16 and a couple in Matthew. About a dozen references that Muslims for many years have appealed to. That's a really good question. Can one be a Muslim without accepting the Hadith? You would be a liberal Muslim in the sense that some Muslims that I know living here in the West do.
That,
Yeah, and it would be that if I was Roman Catholic, I would have to actually address that. Fortunately, I'm Protestant and believe in sola scriptura. The scripture is the norm above all norms, so I don't disbelieve in tradition, but that it has a relative place under scripture. The difference is, for Muslims, that Orthodox Islam does more than just put the hadith or tradition alongside the Quran. Now, Orthodox Islam claims that the hadith is also inspired scripture from God. The Orthodox Islam claims that the hadith is authoritative for Muslim theology, philosophy, and living. So it's Islam itself that argues with this dual source of authority. And you're right, my arguments do, at that level, reflect that viewpoint. That a lot of the things I've said about the prophets being sinless, the Quran doesn't say that. The hadith does. So if you don't adopt a hadith, you can kind of get around that one. I also argue for the miracles. The Quran doesn't attribute miracles to Muhammad. The hadith has about 112. So again, if you don't adopt the hadith, you can get around that one. But Orthodox Islam does not only accept the hadith, but accepts that it is authoritative, that it's binding, and that it is inspired. And it's actually the hadith that gives to Muslims their five prayers a day, their rituals for the Hajj, and so much of what we know as Islam. So the hadith is a big, big deal in the Muslim tradition that I don't think an Orthodox Muslim can get out from underneath. The problem of having two authorities, both authoritative and both inspired, is that when they say something different, you have a problem. And that's what I'm trying to reflect there. Yeah. What's the hadith and how does it work? The hadith, in the generally accepted form, there's multiple forms. And there are debates over which form, which collection is the best collection. Al-Bukhari is the name of the most honoured collector of the hadith. And Al-Bukhari lived 150, 180 years after the death of the Prophet. He collected numerous sayings that were attributed to Muhammad, but also which other people heard him say. That's also noting his actions. So it's this massive 9-volume collection of what are called isnad, chains of people narrating, I saw, someone saw, they saw, they saw, they saw, the Prophet Muhammad, Bill said, Judy said, Tom said, Dick said that Muhammad did this. So these long chains. Now, there's a whole science in Islam that actually narrates the chains. It's a very, very big and important science. But they've ended up still with multiple collections of hadith. And people begin to debate over what is an authentic hadith and what is or not. And there's another problem. But if the hadith is authoritative and inspired, I don't know how you can wade through and pick out what's authentic and what's not. But it's, how is it used in practical life? Most of the Muslims I've met, and obviously I've lived my life in a Western world context, have not been overly familiar with the hadith in terms they don't have it on their bookcase, they don't read it as we would perhaps read, three volumes in the life of Jesus or something like that. But it does shape their life insofar as the hadith sets forth how often they pray, when they pray, how to pray, what they say when they pray, what to eat, how to wash your hands, how to go to the bathroom, who to marry, who not to marry. The hadith is this incredibly exhaustive and comprehensive description of what Muhammad did, what he said, how he responded, how he acted, what his opinions were, and all kinds of things. And this has all been collected together, and because Muhammad is the exemplar, we Muslims try and emulate his life even to that degree. The Sharia is kind of an overlap. The Sharia is the law component. It certainly does include the hadith, because the hadith has Moses, kind of like, if everyone's familiar with Luther's table talk, Martin Luther the Reformer, someone wrote down all these little funny sayings and anecdotes. It's like extracting from that what Luther said about the state or what Luther said about jurisprudence. So Sharia takes the Quran and the principles of the hadith and the Sunnah, which is a description of the Prophet's life, and applies them in a very worked out way to economics, politics, statecraft, that kind of thing. It's just a massive... I do not know what it looks like in practice my Muslim friends that I used to spend time with and talk to had never read the hadith for themselves, and yet it seems to shape so much of what being a Muslim means for them. How does somebody inside the Islamic worldview, holding the Quranic worldview, draw lines between the Quran and the hadith? At one end of the spectrum you have somebody who would have a very, very high view of the Quran, saying obviously there are problems here, so let's drop the hadith. And so somebody would argue from the Quran that the hadith cannot share inspiration and authority because there are conflicts. That's one end of the spectrum. At the other end of the spectrum is the argument that goes that because both are authoritative and inspired, they won't contradict. There are no lines to draw. And the evidence for that is the Quran cannot contradict itself because Muhammad does not tell lies. And the evidence for Muhammad not telling lies is the Quran, which is perfect and has no contradiction. And so you move around and around. And it's the same. You jump onto the hadith. And I remember when I was studying the Quran with some of my Muslim friends at a local Islamic study centre, I'd ask questions about the Quran and they'd say, no, you don't understand, it's in the hadith. And so I'd trot over and pull out the hadith and study that for a couple of weeks and find out what that was actually saying. And I'd say, but the hadith says, no, you don't understand, the Quran says. And if I push that over a period of time, they would just basically rebuke me. There is just not the concept at one end of the spectrum of being able to draw those lines. It's very difficult. There are some Christians, of course, like that. You know, you hear the little bumper sticker, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Kind of very narrow purview of how that all functions. You have that kind of equivalent at one end in the Muslim world. Yeah, the principle in the second lecture we did, we talked about principles of interpretation on the Quran, and the Quran does have that similar principle, but it doesn't seem to extend it to the hadith in the same way. So the Quran interprets the Quran, and the Quran ought to interpret the hadith, but if you bump into a problem, then you go back to rule one, which is there are no problems. It sounds a little bit trite, but I can actually, there is literature that is actually that simple. Again, I'm sure there is equivalence in the Christian view. I do. Are they liberal, or perhaps better the word, nominal Muslims?
You don't want to call them.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there are many, many Muslims who are fiercely proud of their culture and of their history, but who personally put no stock in the divinity, inspiration, authority of the Quran or the Hadith, who don't attend mosque. There are nominal Muslims as there are nominal Christians. The first part, when was the Quran, now Uthman's text it's known as, or Uthman's recension, was standardised about 20 years max after the death of Muhammad the Prophet. Uthman was one of the caliphs who came as the third caliph in the Islamic, the third Islamic leader after Muhammad. And so what happened after Muhammad's death, there was not a complete compiled Quran. There was various, well this is my supposition based on reading, there were various collections made by companions of the Prophet. And so Abu Bakr, who became the first leader after Muhammad, began the process of collecting things together. And then the next, as the Muslim empire began to expand, there were debates and discussion amongst Muslim soldiers and Muslim believers in different parts of the empire about, hey, this is your collection's different and this is going on. And so when Uthman came along, he standardized the text of the Quran. He called in all collections and made one final authoritative collection. Western scholars are fond of pointing out that he did that on pain of death. Islamic sources don't go quite that far, but they do attest that he actually destroyed all other collections. The assumption, logically, if you're going to standardize the text and destroy all the competing ones, there must be differences. Arthur Jeffrey, who's done a lot of work on the history of the text of the Quran, and Montgomery Watt, another famous Quranic scholar, have both been able to track down and have dug up archaeologically older texts that show there were differences. And actually going back even earlier, there are very early Muslim commentators quote from different texts and have different verses. And so these scholars have tried to follow this through today, and what they find are traces of those variations within texts used by Sunni and Shiite Muslims. Now the variations don't seem significant in the sense that a lot of them are accounted for as being simply a dialect. Others seem to do with fairly simple, you know, diacritical marks missing. Diacritical marks are little kind of breathing strokes, and yet Muslims continue to claim that not even one diacritical mark is, and so all that variation seems to counter the standard Muslim claim. Claire Tisdall, who was a missionary and worked in the Muslim world for years, actually looks at contemporary texts and begins to notice, even as some of them are being copied, because Qurans are not, only very recently were they put on a press. Qurans were always copied by hand. But even then there began to be, obviously, copyist errors and different things like that. But this book, The Origin of the Quran, Classic Essays in Islam's Holy Book, is a really, really good text that actually goes back to all of the various archaeologists, Orientalists, Quranic scholars, and documents their work. The collection of works lists the codices that have been found, lists some of the variations, looks at what it was that even motivated Uthman to try and standardise a text if there was nothing aberrant about it. It's kind of a very round the bush response. Yeah, the link up with Sunni and Shiite is that some scholars have noted that Shiite Muslims have long claimed that about 25% of the Quran was just done away with. Shiite Muslims separated from Orthodox Sunni Islam on account of Uthman. No one really liked him. They felt that Muhammad's own family should supersede him. So it's very political. And the argument has been that Uthman squashed some evidence or some saying of Muhammad that actually would have given family members permission to carry on. Now, I don't know enough about the particularities of the debate, but I have read more than one Islamic scholar make that claim, and it's in the Hadith. The Hadith itself talks about verses that are missing, talks about texts altering over time, and the Shiite claim to about, you know, to almost a quarter not being reproduced. A Quran scholar who's not bound by the Islamic worldview or who's not bound by allegiance to the Hadith will say clearly this cannot be reconciled. I mean, you've got some of the one of the Muhammad's miracles, he reached up and cut the moon in half with his sword. Another Muhammad miracle when he was born was that his heart was opened up, taken out and cleaned and put back in so he would be pure.
Yeah.
On the Muslims, on the face of it, if they are in any way holding to the Hadith, would deny there's a discrepancy. They would actually point to my ignorance, my lack of understanding. They're bound by a view that says Allah, like, it works both ways. You know, as a Christian, they're all, I don't want to pretend there's not difficulties, you know, and apparent seeming contradictions in the Bible. There's some stuff that's pretty hard to square. And yet, my fundamental presupposition is that God speaks the truth. And so I'm going to work very, very hard to see how I can put these things together. And even then, if I can't, rather than throw out God, I'm probably going to put it on the shelf and have another think about it in a little while. Muslims do the same. They're committed to the truth, the speech, the accuracy of Allah. And so they won't just say, yeah, oh, look, there it is. Let's pack up and go home. They'll don't want to wrestle with it. I would understand orthodox by definition meaning to have a very high view of the Hadith. But more and more, I bump into people who claim to be orthodox, who are orthodox in their dress, their manner of life, and their view of the Quran, but who really don't want to get involved with the Hadith. So, you know, there's a spectrum, and you can kind of move. You know, so I think of James and Paul, the classic contradiction. You know, Paul says we're saved by grace, not by works. James says, you know, show me your faith, show me your works. Without works, faith is dead. And yet we know two biblical authors, not one. It's not like they're standing face to face with swords drawn. Rather, they're standing back to back, fighting opposite enemies. Paul's dealing with people who want to add to the gospel and who want to maintain salvation by works. So Paul speaks into that context. James agrees with Paul. We know that from all kinds of places. But what James is doing is dealing with lazy Christians, Christians who want to say, I'm saved, I've made it, how I live is kind of neither here nor there. So there's one example of how, you know, two authors can have a difference of purpose that alleviate the tension of a alleged contradiction. As you rightly point out, the Quran doesn't have that luxury. It's one author, one book, in one lifetime, in the space of about 23 years. So it's really pinned down. Now, there's an interesting question. Biblical teachings in the Quran. If you mean biblical in terms of how they function in the Bible, no. If you mean biblical in the sense of familiar faces, personalities and events, yes. So, for example, the Quran does attest to Jesus performing miracles. The Quran does attest to Jesus being born of a virgin. The Quran does attest to Jesus being sinless. It denies that he died on a cross. It denies he was the saviour of the world. And so those events, which are part and parcel of his ministry and his identity, have a very different meaning within the Quran. We quoted Moses and Noah. Again, familiar faces, familiar events, but always functioning in a different paradigm. The familiar faces that we know become spokesmen for Muhammad and for Allah in the Quran. Can you see where I'm making the distinction, that word biblical? Yeah.